So, we continue in Isaiah chapter 3 tonight, verses 16 through 24, and I will go ahead and read that to us, and then we'll go over it. We're going to step into chapter 4 tonight also, briefly. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. So, we've been talking about Judah and Jerusalem and what God's going to do because of their sin and their continuing to sin. And now we focus on the daughters of Judah. But remember, this is talking to us also. So moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. He's described, God, and through Isaiah, is describing the depth of their sin. He's telling of the consequences of sin, which really boils down to separation from God and all the blessings that he supplies. And remember, God supplies blessings even to sinners, right? The sun comes up on us all. He waters the crops. God once again speaks of the sin as the daughters of Zion are described as haughty. I haven't used the word haughty in my speech, probably ever. But it's a word that is used in the Bible. And it means having or showing the insulting attitude of people who think that they are better, smarter, or more important than other people. Blatantly and disdainfully proud. Synonyms include pompous, presumptuous, stiff-necked, and superior. Interestingly, antonyms for haughty are pretty good. They include humble, lowly, and modest. So the daughters of Zion are not modest. They walk with an outstretched neck. What does that mean? Well, it's one who's looking down on others, got the neck outstretched, or one who thinks they're very important as they walk around and need to be noticed. One with a haughty attitude will have a certain confidence in their walk. We need to get out of their way as if they are royalty. The daughters of Zion also walked around with wanton eyes, showing no thought or care for the rights, feelings, or safety of others. They were not limited. They were not controlled. They were having sex with many men. They were undisciplined. They were playfully mean or cruel. They were lewd, bawdy, lustful, sensual, merciless, inhumane, being without check or limitation, unduly lavish, extravagant, bandy, coarse, crude, dirty, filthy, foul, gross, gutter, impure, indecent, lascivious, thought this was interesting, locker room, nasty, profane, raunchy, smutty, trashy, vulgar, and obscene. Now, I always try to personalize our scriptures. And the question is, does any of this convict your heart? Do we act haughty? Are our necks stretched out in our walk? Is that the attitude we have? Do we have wanton eyes or do we have wanton speech? The antonyms of wanton, again, are good words. But does society value these words? Clean, decent, G-rated, non-obscene, wholesome. What if there was a movie marquee and said, clean, decent, G-rated entertainment, non-obscene, wholesome? How long is that going to last in the theaters? Verse 17 says, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Much of a woman's beauty has to do with her head and her hair. This was true in the time of Isaiah, and is still true today. For a woman to lose her hair or to have a bald spot is terrible. But to have a sore that scabs is humiliating. God says that He will uncover their secret parts. Ezekiel 16:37 speaks of the same theme. Surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Now, obviously, we would be embarrassed to show our nakedness to a bunch of people. But think about all your sin in your entire life. How would you feel about exposing all your sin in front of a bunch of people? Even your most intimate sins, your secret parts. When Sandy and I went to Italy, we were only there, we were on a tour, we were there for 3 days, but we were 2 days in Rome. And while we were standing in line to go into the Vatican, there's a lady who keeps coming back to me as I read through this section of scripture. Little Italian lady, sitting on the ground, tattered clothes. She had a little bit of hair around the sides of her head, bald-headed, big ulcer on the top of her head, begging. Was she a gypsy? Maybe. Was she working for the gypsies that get dropped off by the busload all over Europe? Maybe. But my Sandy's going to go up and give that lady money. Because, I mean, she's the epitome of these verses that we're doing tonight. I mean, she's exposed. And just, you know, pitiful, you know. Okay. So, verse 18 says, in that day the Lord will take away the finery. Isaiah speaks here of the day of the Lord when he says, in that day. He says in chapter 10, verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment? And again in Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. This is a day of judgment. It's a cruel day with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. It's a dark day. Man shudders at the words in that day. The Lord will take away the finery. Here we learn of the extravagant apparel of the daughters of Zion. Going through all the adornments here, we see that the daughters of Zion were spending large amounts of time and energy on their appearance. They likely spent a lot of money on their adornments as well. And this was done in the setting of poor people who were oppressed. The jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. Wow. First of all, notice that they're all plural. So they didn't just have one of these things. These are all plural. And then think about how long it must have taken to go shopping for all these things, and how long it must have taken to get ready to go out. Most likely they had different colors, different styles. They had different ones for different seasons. This is what I call excessively excessive. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. And that lady at the Vatican, she smelled like a homeless person. You guys have smelled a homeless person? You've gotten up close? You know, the people out in front of the stores in Thousand Oaks are not homeless. Sandy always, she'll just look at me and go, nope. You know, they're clean shaven, they got nice signs, beautiful cardboard. You know, those aren't homeless. We know what homeless people look like, what they smell like. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Homeless people are humble in their appearance. They don't shave, they don't shower. There's no makeup. There's no hair dye. There's no jewelry. Usually their clothes don't match. There may be holes or tears in their shirt or pants. And even the shoes are tattered. Many of them are sick. Many of them have open sores. And sometimes those sores are on their heads. We don't often get close enough to smell them, but they may smell of alcohol or just terrible dirt and body odor. There is no sweet smell. These people are utterly humiliated. They feel degraded. And this is to be the fate of the daughters of Zion. They will smell with the stench of homelessness and a lack of ability to bathe or change clothes. They will hold their clothes on with whatever they can find. A piece of rope, maybe even one that they got from the farm animals. They will be bald. They will lack the glory of their beauty. We read in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor share the front of your head, nor shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." What a contrast. God is telling his chosen people how much he loves them. But because of their haughtiness, their attitude, and their wanton eyes, he must discipline them harshly. He will take away all the blessings that he has given. Instead of a rich robe fit for royalty, a girding of sackcloth, the clothing used for mourning. It's also used after a death. Sackcloth is used for mourning, as in grief after death, but sackcloth is also used for penitence. When Joseph was sold by his brothers and they found his tunic, Jacob thought that a wild beast had devoured him. Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. That's in Genesis 37. Sackcloth is associated with death and with weeping. Sackcloth is also associated with extreme humility. The evil King Ahab even humbled himself before Elijah and before God in 1 Kings 21. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. Because of this attitude and action, Elijah did not bring calamity to the house of Ahab in his days. This idea is continued in Isaiah 22. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. And David understands this state of mind when he is repenting for his sin in Psalm 51. He says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now just a brief phrase, a brief comment on the last phrase found in Isaiah 3, verse 24. It says, "and branding instead of beauty." So today, when we think of branding, we think of cattle, to identify who owns the steers and the bulls and the cows. But over the centuries, branding, burning a pattern into the skin, could be found on slaves as a way to identify who owned them, as well as a mark to show that they were slaves. It was not something that could be easily removed or hidden, and it was definitely not a sign of beauty or wealth. Verse 25 continues with our theme of the humiliation of Judah and of Jerusalem. "Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in the war." When the people of Judah hear this, they remember all the great victories in battle of God's people, because God was with them. He was on their side. So this verse is a blow to them, and another way of God telling them that He is not with them. They know of great victories in war when they were with God. The prophets all try to tell the nation of Israel to repent. We see in Hosea 1, 5, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And then there's more verses throughout all the prophets where God says, "Repent, repent." And then finally in verse 26 of chapter 3, Isaiah says, "Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground." We have an image here of the great city of Jerusalem with her once great, busy, important gates. Even the gates are brought low, so low that the gates lament and mourn. Jeremiah echoes this sentiment in chapter 14, verse 2. He says, "Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up." We don't use this word lament very often either. It means to express sorrow, regret, or unhappiness about something, to wail, to mourn aloud, to regret strongly, often demonstratively. The opposite of lament is to delight, to exult in, to glory in, to joy, to rejoice in. We also here have an image of one who is destitute, the homeless, sitting on the ground, no chair, no food, no money. Beggars sit on the ground in the public, those without a place to recline. The word desolate means very sad and lonely. It also means lacking people, plants, and animals. Go out to the desert, it's desolate out there. These are features that make people feel welcome in a place when there's people and plants and animals. Desolate means to feel sad and lonely, especially because someone you love has died or left. And Jerusalem is desolate because God has left her. Jerusalem is devoid of inhabitants, deserted, joyless, disconsolate. There's a feeling of separation from a loved one, as in widowhood. A desolated old house is one that shows the effects of abandonment and neglect. It is barren, lifeless, devoid of warmth, comfort, or hope, gloomy, dismal, alone. Synonyms include black, bleak, cheerless, chill, cloudy, cold, comfortless, dark, depressing, dire, dismal, forlorn. I thought this was funny. God forsaken, gray, and miserable. Something that is desolate may be damaged in such a way that it is no longer suitable for people to live in, as in a city that has been totally desolated with aerial bombs. So now we leave the devastation of Isaiah 3 and we sneak into chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." So again, we see this phrase, "in that day." This is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord or the day of visitation. The phrase is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. We read of God speaking with Moses in Exodus 32:34. "Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." The day of visitation is a day of punishment. We see this in Job. We see this in the Psalms. In Psalm 37, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." And then Psalm 50 again, David elaborates on the topic. He says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." So next we see seven women. The question comes up, why seven? So seven is the number of creation and the number of the day of rest. On the seventh day God rested and hallowed it. Seven is the number of perfection. Seven is the symbol of rest, as in Jacob's 7 years of service to Laban, Pharaoh's seven fat oxen and seven lean ones, the seven branches of the golden candlestick, the seven trumpets, the seven priests who sounded them, the seven-day siege of Jericho, the seven churches, seven spirits, seven stars, seven seals, seven vials, all convince us that seven is a sacred number, the number of completeness. Seven is a number associated with sacrifice, purification, consecration, forgiveness, reward, and punishment, and can be used to mean abundantly, as in the term sevenfold. It's used in Genesis, it's used in Psalms. In Psalm 79:12 we read, "And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which he reproached you, O Lord." So we read verse 1 of chapter 4 like this: "And in the day of punishment, seven women, an abundance, shall take hold of one man, saying," so the women will be so low and in need of a man that they will ask one man to lend his name to all of them. And then we climb out of all of this into verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." So, you know, the way we put verses together and chapters together is artificial. And I think the first verse of chapter 4 kind of goes with our scripture of devastation and the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem. And then verse 2 of chapter 4 starts a new idea, a new thought of the renewal of Zion. And I just gave you a little taste there for next time. We talk about Christ, the branch of the Lord that shall be beautiful and glorious. And like I said before, when we sit and focus on this darkness and then we throw a verse in with light, it makes the darkness darker. Makes the darkness makes the light lighter too. Both of them contrast each other. Anyway. So, the question is, are we gaining intellectual knowledge here of God's Word, or are we gaining truth and light and learning how to live? And all of us can have our own hearts convicted about these things. And you know, you've heard, you probably heard it said that it's a good thing to have your heart broken by the things that break God's heart. You heard that before? Yeah. It's okay to hate what God hates, right? It's okay to be angered by what angers God. And yeah, those words that I was reading, it's interesting because the world doesn't really value goodness. You know, in terms of music, in terms of art, you know.
Well, the question I have, in that day of judgment, Isaiah is speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, there's a present judgment and then a future judgment. So there's a parallel between the two within even the verse you ever read.
Right. Well, I would say there's at least three. Not just two, because there's the present right there, that time, that year, and then there's the one to come when he's predicting that they're going to leave, that Jerusalem's going to... So he's talking about that particular day, but he's also talking about 100 years in the future. But then he's also talking about the ultimate day of Jesus. Right. I'm sorry, did I interrupt you?
No, that's why I was just...
Oh.
Because when you read it, you're like, oh, okay, so this is what's happening now.
700 years before Christ, yeah.
Listen, kind of like what a prophet's saying is like, repent. You know, this is what's going to happen. You guys are, judgment's coming immediately. And then it also sounds like there's a future because they mention, Christ. You know, so there's a, Mr. Christ, but the illusion there, like the branch. The light, the parts of light, of God's glory there. It's kind of interesting.
So, I don't know if this is a generational thing or what. People keep telling me it is, but I don't think it is. I think it's just human nature. So, several times this week at work, issues have arisen. And I don't need to get totally specific, but I'll be a little bit specific. Yesterday, a patient showed up to clinic who had taken her colonoscopy prep. Have you had a colonoscopy? So you've all three taken a prep. It's kind of a big deal to take the prep. You want to have your colonoscopy if you took your prep, right?
Oh, yeah.
So she showed up at the wrong place on the wrong day. So she went to the clinic. She didn't go to the endoscopy center. And it wasn't her day. So her doctor that ordered the colonoscopy wasn't available for her to do it. So they called over to the endoscopy center. There were three doctors there, myself and two younger guys. And they said, can any of you guys do it? You know, can you take care of this add-on? Can you take care of the patient? And the one young guy said, no, I have to be in clinic at 1. I'm sorry, I can't. And the other guy just said, no, I really can't. So, the one doctor had eight patients ago, eight patients ago, eight patients ago, eight patients.